Well, good morning and God's blessing to you. Indeed, a blessing and a privilege to be here with you this morning to see, I guess, where our son is. I think I've been here at least once before, but it's been a little while. And I'd like to thank you for your part in his life. You know, it is very true that who we associate with affects us, doesn't it? And so I appreciate your input and your interest in our son Derek's life here as he interacts with you all. It's been a blessing to be here, and what a blessing it is to come this far and to find people who are walking in truth. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it neat how that when we're out somewhere and we're traveling, what happens in your heart? He talked about fuzzies in your heart here this morning, about different things that happen. But doesn't it put fuzzies in your heart when you see someone drive by and it's an Anabaptist? And you're way out in no man's land? There's a connection immediately, isn't there? It seems like. And we did a Western trip here a number of years ago, and we were in California. And I saw someone, a lady there with a veil on. And there's something that just happens. I had to go talk to her, you know. There's a connection that happens, and I think that's so unique and good. 2 John 1, it says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father." And that blesses my heart to see people here that I went to Bible school with, and they're faithful. Okay? Faithfulness. What a blessing. Sometimes I think as the older people? I don't think we give them enough credit. But what a blessing it is to see those people that have been faithful years and years. What a solid foundation that brings to a congregation. And I'd like to bless you. I'd love to see you here. And faithfulness. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might think we're going to have an ordination here this morning, but that's not really the plan. We talked some about leaders already this morning and responsibilities in our Sunday school. And here it gives an outline of responsibility for leaders, for bishops and deacons. And I'm not really planning to speak on that, but I'd like to cut in verse 14. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Verse 15 is my verse that I'd like to look at this morning. "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." I'd like to speak on the church this morning as being the pillar and ground of truth. This morning we heard that we don't do well by ourselves. It's best when we're together. It helps. And I recently heard the illustration of a redwood tree. I don't know if you've ever been in the West and seen the redwoods, but it's gorgeous. Those trees, I don't know how big in diameter, but I think they're like 380 feet tall. You know how deep the root system is on those? 6 or 7 feet. But those only do well in groves. Someone said they planted one in the backyard, and when it got 10 or 12 feet tall, it just fell over. But their roots go out, and they intertwine with each other, and they fuse together. And I love that illustration as the church of Jesus Christ. By ourselves, we're going to fall over. We're not going to stand, but with each other, as we intertwine and we mingle and we fuse together, it makes a strong grove of trees. They're massive trees, beautiful. And I love that illustration as we think of a body of believers, how that we link together, and together we stand, and by ourselves we fall. We fall. But the church, how does God see it? What's the purpose of the church? And how can the church bear the truth in a world where truth is under attack? Really under attack in our world today. I'd like to start with a little bit how God views the church. What does God think of the church? I just have some verses here. You don't have to turn there. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Think of that. The Lord's portion is his people. And it is as the apple of his eye. Now, when your eye, is it very tender? It's a tender part of your body, isn't it? When something comes at you, that's the first thing we do, right? We protect it. And it has to only be the minutest little speck of dirt in your eye. Does that feel good? Irritates, doesn't it? Very irritating. Very tender part. And I like to look at that. That's how God looks at the church. It's a tender part. It's so precious. It's his portion. The very center, you might say, of God. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Be careful what you say about your brother or sister. Be careful what you say about your church leaders here. "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye." Doesn't feel good when someone pokes you in the eye, does it? It hurts. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou also shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Zechariah, "For they shall be as stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land." Malachi, it speaks of his people being jewels. Are you getting the picture? What God thinks of the church? Acts 20 says that which when he purchased with his own blood, his people, he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5, it speaks how that Christ compares it with a marriage relationship. "Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle." Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, it speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, and he's fiercely protective of his people. In 2 Corinthians, it speaks, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." God is concerned. God loves his church. It's a very intricate and tender part, and that's who he's coming for. The bride of Christ, you and I. How do you feel about the church this morning? Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Is it precious in your sight? Do you love to get together with the people of God? Paul did. He says, "Therefore, my dearly beloved brethren, loved..." Sorry. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and long for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints. 1 Peter talks about the unfeigned love of the brethren. It's a beautiful picture of the church. 1 Corinthians, they were having strife in the church. They were having things that weren't going so well. There was contentions there. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? We had the verse this morning about submitting one to another. Submitting. Humbling ourselves. Well, God is not the author of confusion, but of love. God loves his church. The church is precious. Yes, I think it's the very core of his being. And that is shown through his love and his sacrifice for his people. Oh, the great love the dear Savior has shown. Remember, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye. Notice how that Paul says here to Timothy, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar has the idea of a post. We know what a pillar is. Often on our porches we have pillars, right? What do? They hold up the roof system. That's what a pillar is. And that's what the Greek word referred to here. Ground has the same idea. It's a place where we lay a foundation. We dig down and there's support there. There's a place that's firm and we set the pillar and it's strong and sturdy. It says that the church is to be that. The church is to support and hold up the truth. We are to be the pillar. We're not to be the truth. We are not the truth. God is truth. But we are to hold it up. We are to be that foundation or that support. Jesus is the foundation, but we are to be that, the one who support the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The church is built upon the foundation, which is Christ. We are to be that support. For we are laborers together with God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head. He controls us. He is the foundation that is laid. But he wants us. He wants us to hold up truth. To be bearers of the truth. To be that pillar and ground of truth. The church is to be that. Upholds and maintains truth. A strong support. A monument to the truth. How is it with you this morning? How do you view the church? My heart is burdened as I think how precious the church is to God and our call, and how flippantly, if I may use that word, how flippantly we use the church of Jesus Christ. My heart is burdened as I look at our churches. When he has invested so much. He has invested so much. You know, if I want to join, I will. If I don't want to, I won't. Maybe I just stay on the sidelines and be there, but not be there. I see so many people today. They want the blessings of church life, but they don't want the commitment. And maybe that's not out here in the West. I don't know. But people, we don't like commitment. But we like the blessings that come with being a part of a church. You know, the Bible, we read this morning how that it compares it the church to a marriage relationship, right? And we think it's terrible when people live together that aren't married, don't we? We call it shacking up. They just shack up. And we say it's sin. And it is. It's terrible. But what about when we do it with the church? Is it the same? People are shacking up with the church. They don't want to commit. And I say it's terrible. I say shame on us. I think we need commitment. Commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. The true church, the pillar and ground of truth, proclaims the truth. And the people who are there come to hear the truth. Not only hear, but be doers of the truth. I have a little story I'd like to read. A large family lived on a small farm, complete with workhorses, milk cows, pigs, chickens, and a large family garden. They had a two-story Victorian home, a gravel driveway, and a large wooden slat front porch, surrounded with a multitude of richly colored flowers. In springtime, the air was frequently filled with the faint scent of flowers, which covered the various fruit trees which dotted the property. And in the fall, the air was filled with the sounds and smells of harvest. The inside of their home was mostly clean, but lived in enough to be comfortable. Most of the furniture was homemade, and a few pieces had been passed down in the family for generations. There was Grandpa's rocking chair, Great-Grandma's lamp, and a lovely piano, which had been in the family for over 125 years. Each piece had a sentimental value and was treasured by the entire family. They all felt warm and loved and greatly blessed. Out of everything, though, the most cherished possession was their large family Bible. It had been purchased nearly 200 years earlier by one of their ancestors, during a time when books were rare and expensive. This exquisite Bible harkened back to a time when the world was not yet filled with pulp fiction and dime store novels. In many cases, if a family could afford to own any books at all, the family Bible would be the only one. The Bible held many family memories. Its back pages were filled with handwritten records of births, deaths, and marriages going back for generations. This family had inherited this Bible from great-grandfather, and he had told them many stories of his own childhood when his father and grandfather had read the words of Christ from this very same Bible. Their great-great-great-great-grandfather was a skilled woodworker, and during the same time that he had originally purchased this Bible, he had hand-carved an exquisite hardwood pedestal to hold the family Bible. It was both strong and beautiful, ornately designed, and sturdy enough to last for centuries. It was carefully crafted to fit the Bible perfectly, and it was just the right height for the father to stand and read from the scriptures during daily family worship time. For two centuries, the family Bible and its pedestal had been passed down from father to son. For generations, the pages had been carefully turned by the loving hands of fathers and grandfathers as the walls of little homes were being bathed in the prayers of their inhabitants. Their oldest son, Martin, had just turned 17 years old. He was an inquisitive, smart boy and was frequently praised for his eagerness to learn new things. He cherished the family Bible, and he studied it often. Over a long period of time, though, he had grown to despise the old pedestal on which the family Bible rested. Upon close inspection, he discovered that the ancient wood had become cracked with age, and the paint was old and peeling, and that many hard years had left a number of noticeable scuff marks on the old heirloom. "Surely," thought Martin, "our precious family Bible deserves a better pedestal than this. Surely such an old and worn-out piece of furniture is not worthy to bear up and support such an exquisite copy of God's Word, which has been in our family for generations." Gradually, Martin began to spend less time in worship as he focused on the flaws in the old wooden stand. He spent less and less time in prayer and more time plotting ways to destroy the old pedestal. His thoughts became poisoned against this pedestal, which had been lovingly and carefully carved by his own ancestor. He began speaking out against it, telling everyone in his family just how worthless it was. Of course, they were aghast, and they vehemently disagreed with him, for they loved the pedestal of wood. Sadly, many heated arguments broke out within the family over this old pedestal, which had faithfully supported the family Bible for over two centuries. One day, finding himself in a particular foul mood, Martin came indoors exhausted from chopping a cord of wood in the backyard. Axe still in hand, he glanced at the old wooden pedestal, and his months of anger formed into a single moment of fury. With a single blow of his axe, he split the old pedestal across its midsection, severing it into two. He then took another blow and another. With his newfound energy being fueled by the sheer overflow of his hatred, with the fervor of violence and the stench of sweat, he spent his anger upon that old pedestal, swinging his axe 100 times until the pedestal had been reduced to a little more than a mess of splinters scattered across the floor. Toward the end of his outburst, his family had walked into the room. Every jaw was dropped in shock. Silent tears of grief streamed down every face, and finally Martin himself collapsed onto the floor in horror, his face hidden in his hands. The only sound that could be heard in the room was the crying and wailing of Martin himself as he said over and over, "What have I done? What have I done? What have I done?" He and his family were not mourning the loss of the old pedestal. They were grieving over the tattered shreds of the beloved family Bible, which was strewn amidst the splinters. You see, it's impossible to attack a pedestal without attacking the very thing which is supported by that pedestal. And that pedestal today is the church, I'm suggesting. The church, the pillar and ground of truth. Are you attacking that pedestal? You see what happens when we attack the church? The Word of God is destroyed as well. The church has stood throughout the centuries, bearing up and displaying the pure truth for all the world to see. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You cannot attack the church without attacking the truth. Be careful. Be careful. I don't know that there's any issues like that here or not, but where there's people, there's usually some issues. Maybe it's different out here. God bless you as you support, as you hold up the truth, as you're bearers of the truth here in this community. And as you assist, and as you work together as a body of believers, this work can be so beautiful. Can be so beautiful. Well, the church is a place that promotes and protects the truth, I believe. But there is a chance of being sidetracked. It says in Hebrews 3, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of riches." So we need each other. We need each other to stay straight, to stay on the truth of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more verses we could share about that. Thinking of truth, Jesus, I already quoted that verse. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The author and revealer of truth, that is Jesus. "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Well, Jesus is the author of truth, not of confusion. Not of confusion. And it seems that we live in a world where there's so much confusion. What is truth? Pilate asked that question. What is truth? We live in a time and era where there's a lot of gray. Do you ever think about that? It seems like there's a lot more gray than there used to be. And I'm here to say this morning that there is truth. It's not gray. It's spelled out. It doesn't have to be gray. Gray areas. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:33. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." We heard this morning in Sunday school about submitting. And when that's not there, I think that's what we get. Envying and strife. Truth. What is truth? "He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment." What we say can only be true or false. Is that right? Truth stands forever. You know, there's some things that have truth in them. But if it's not the whole truth, what is it? It's false, right? I could say something that's partly true and partly false, so and then what would it be? It would be false. So let's be careful. Be careful in what we read, comparing it to the truth of God's word. God's word is truth. God's word is truth. What is it that causes people to go away from the truth? It says in 2 Timothy 4:4, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." What is it that causes us to veer from the truth and holding up the truth? Well, I think it's because we begin, and it begins so small, I believe. Have you ever wondered how someone is able to throw away what they've been taught? And it seems like they turn their back on God and go out into the world. After they've lived in a Christian environment, after they've been taught, and their eyes have become blinded to the truth. It seems. But those things happen so little by little. When we begin to make those decisions, our eyes become blinded slowly, slowly. Blindness sets in. when we turn away from the truth. The way to know the truth is to obey truth. Hosea 6:3 says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and the former rain unto the earth." The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And I'm so glad for that this morning. He guides us into all truth. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you" what? Free. We all like freedom, don't we? We like freedom. The truth is what sets us free. Truth brings freedom. Sin brings bondage. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage." More verses about truth setting ye free. "The Son, therefore, shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed." Quote here, "He is the freeman whom the truth makes free, and all our slaves beside." So true. Christ is the only one who can set us free. Speaking the truth. Well, what is it? How is it in your life this morning? How is the church to you this morning? Is it precious? Is your life holding up truth? We're displaying something. Is my life displaying truth? Can people clearly see my life is displaying truth? "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Remember that we are portraying something. So important what we portray. Important that we portray the truth of God's word. Let's kneel in prayer. Lord, this morning we thank you again for your many blessings. Thank you that you are God. Thank you for the church, the way that you have designed it, your love for the church. Lord, give us a desire and a love for your people. Thank you for the love that you have shown, the sacrifice that you gave. And Lord, may we portray forth your word and hold up the truth and not be swayed by the things here. Thank you for this congregation. May you bless them. Give them grace and direction as they continue walking with you and where you have called them and all their responsibilities. Thank you for your goodness. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.